The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
All right, well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that you've given to us this afternoon to sit and think. And you know, here we are as parents, teachers, board members, and administrators, and our desire is to be faithful to you in the calling that you've given to us. We have children that we're trying to raise faithfully before you, and students in our schools that we want to teach faithfully. And it's our desire that you would see the whole project and that you would say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we pray that you'd grant us humility, pray that you'd help us to keep our eye on the ball, and that we would be faithful to you in the little things today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my job today is to teach you two words, and then we can all go swimming. I feel the same way. But a little bit of context first. Sal Khan of Khan Academy says, "I love learning. If there were a PhD in learning everything, I would do that." B.F. Skinner said, "We shouldn't teach great books. We should teach a love of reading." The Message Bible says, if you love learning, you love discipline that goes with it. And our president said, it's family that first instills the love of learning in a child. Only parents can make sure that the TV is turned off and the homework gets done. We need to teach our kids that it's not just the winner of the Super Bowl that deserves to be celebrated, but the winner of the science fair. And there are numerous conferences, websites, and schools focused on instilling, reawakening, inspiring, igniting, cultivating, nurturing, and even selling children on the love of learning. And I had, maybe my first experience in this whole thought process was 21 or 22 years ago. I was applying to be a first grade teacher in California. I thought I wanted to teach first grade, and interviewed with a principal who described to me what her goal for her school was. And she said, I want our students to see this school in the same way that young people see Disneyland. I want them to think, I can't wait to get there in the morning, and when they leave in the afternoon, I can't wait to get back to that place because it's so much fun. It's such a delight. And she described the families that were in the area where her school was located and the response that she wanted her students to have to her school. And I just listened, and it was a new concept to me. But it's not just them. It's not just other people that want that for their schools. It's also us. You know, on your outline, I have one of the Logos School Board has given us six main school goals. There are three Christian goals and three classical goals, and one of those goals is to encourage every student to develop a love for learning and live up to his academic potential. And so the project that we have in front of us this afternoon is to talk about what in the world that means. What, you know, when we say, when our schools, classical Christian schools, and I know that when I see something in our staff manual or in our parent-student handbook, I know that many of you see the same sorts of things in your documents as well. And we have this idea of one of our main goals is to teach our students to love learning. We should know what that means. And, you know, a number of months ago, if you would have asked me, I would have said, well, they should like it. Right? I mean, they should enjoy what takes place here at Logos School. But any further down than that, I just didn't have a good grasp on what in the world we were talking about. So that's our task. And so questions that come to mind. Does it mean that your students should love school? That they should love certain subjects? Love how it is taught? Love what is taught? Love who is teaching them? Should they love who they're learning with? You know, what is it exactly that we mean? Should they love the fruit of the learning that they receive at your school? And, you know, I have all of my kids have either graduated from my school or they're in it. I have 6 sons and 1 daughter. And as I've been thinking about this talk, I've been interviewing my kids, right, asking them questions. So I went to my daughter, B, and I said, B, do you love learning? She said, sure. I said, good, that's good. Right inside, I'm thinking, that's a good start. I said, what do you love the most? She said, P.E. Right? And she does. You know, she loves her P.E. teacher. She loves the things they do in P.E. She loves getting in shape. She loves competing. She loves the kids that are in her P.E. class. So should we look at that and say, Logos School, A+, mission accomplished, right? Because my daughter loves one of her classes. Or you could ask another student and say, do you love learning? And the young man could say, yes, video games. You know, because in a certain sense, we all love learning what we love learning. So the interview process can be interesting and it can be helpful, but what I'd like to do is define those two words. So what does it mean to love, and then what do we mean when we say learning? And C.S. Lewis is helpful to us on this front, and I've learned a number of things from his book called The Four Loves. And he starts off, he has a short chapter at the beginning. And it's just called Likings and Loves for the Subhuman. And it doesn't mean that he's teaching people that are less than human to like and love, but what he's describing is how to like and love things, or how we like and love things that are less than human. Right? So when you say, if I say my favorite flavor of ice cream is chocolate, and you say mine's strawberry, we obviously have some likes that we're describing. And Lewis says, in order for you to like something, you must derive some sort of pleasure from it. And his discussion of likes and loves, I think, sets the stage for us to understand how we should want our own students to love what we're doing at our schools. So Lewis says there are 3 types of loves, or 3 types of likes. And the first one is need love. And so a need love is preceded by some sort of a need. And the example that he gives is, if you know what it's like to be really thirsty on a hot afternoon, that means that you want a glass of water. In order to meet that need that you had beforehand, you have this need love. And when you drink the glass of water, you can say that need was met, or that love has been satisfied. And he says the love lasts as long as the need does. So as soon as you have finished your glass of water, your need love is over. And the way that we describe these sorts of loves are first person in the past tense, right? I needed that drink. And it's something that is over, that's taken place. He says this same sort of need is the sort of thing that sends a frightened child to his mother's arms when he's scared, right? He flees to his mom. And this describes primarily the love that we have for God. We are dependent upon him. We need him. in 100 sort of ways. So need love is the first. He says the second kind of love is appreciation love. And Lewis, you know, obviously was a Brit, and the way he described appreciation love is he's on a walk and he suddenly and surprisingly encounters the smell of a bean field. And the bean field just overwhelms him to the point where he is struck by its beauty and majesty. And I need to be honest with you that I just can't relate to that at all. I don't know what a bean field smells like. But I know what it's like to, just this past spring break, we visited Yosemite National Park. And if you've ever been to the valley, and I grew up in California, and we had gone to the park a number of times, but my children had never been there. And so I was describing to them what it was going to be like. And when you go to the Yosemite Valley, you drive and drive and drive through a pretty common forest and a curvy road, and everyone is wondering, when are we going to get there? And then you go through a tunnel, and when you come out of the tunnel, there's a little pull-off on the side, and there are buses and cars and people that have stopped after the long drive because you're accosted by the valley right after the tunnel. And you come out and you park and you get out of your car and you look, and there's El Capitan on the left, and it is enormous. And you look off around the corner to the right is Half Dome, and then hard right, and you have, I think it's Bridal Falls or Bridal Veil Falls or something like that. And you stand and your eyes get bigger because of what you're looking at. And you're struck by a magnanimous God, and he's created this unbelievably huge work of art. And it takes you back. And Lewis says that's the beginning of an appreciation of beauty. And that's what he means by appreciative love, the sort of thing that shocks you and fills you with wonder. And the way that you describe that is you don't talk about yourself, and it's not past tense. It's third person present. You say, it is beautiful, or it is wonderful. And this is what he means by appreciation love. And this is when we look at what God has done or what God has done for us, we're filled with this love of appreciation or wonder at his work. And then the third love that he describes is what he calls gift love. And it's that which moves a man to plan, save, and sacrifice for his family. And that's what we experience from God. When God loves us, we're experiencing gift love. Okay, it's not need love, where he's loving us in order to fulfill some sort of need that he has, or appreciation love, where he's standing in awe of us, and therefore he loves us because of that. It's him giving himself away for his people. And that's what Lewis describes as gift love. And so what I'd like to do is just give a few examples so that we can make our way through these different categories that we have. The first is, if you think of a young man who is in love with a young woman, and you think through the three categories. Okay, need love. How would he describe his love for her? Well, he would say something like, I can't live without her. Right? And he's describing himself and the need that he has. Appreciation love, he would gaze at her, take a deep breath, and be in awe of her. Okay? And gift love, he would want to give her happiness, security, wealth, whatever he could, give himself away for her. Something a little closer to home. An elk hunter. If you hunt elk and you have need love for hunting elk, you are the sort of guy that wants to go kill an animal so that you have its head in your living room. Right? I mean, there's a desire to kill it and take the most important part and display it. Right? So that's need love. Appreciation love would be more of this idea, and I have a friend who's experienced this. You're hunting, you're in a ground blind, it's in the middle of the rut, and you've got a bull elk, 800-pound bull elk, coming in to your call. And he comes, and he's getting closer and closer, and he is snorting, and he's kicking up mud, and he's urinating all over himself, and he gets close enough where you're 3 feet away from him. And you can smell the bull elk, and he can smell you, or whatever you sprayed on your camo clothing that morning. And we won't talk about that right now, but it's the sort of relationship where he's palpable, right? And he's dangerous. And I've had a friend in that scenario where this elk is so close to him and he's archery hunting that there's no room to draw without scaring him away. And he's too close, right? And yet, it was enough to not draw. So he's there that close to God's creation, and his eyes are wide, right? Because you've encountered something that God has made, and you think, wow. And the elk runs off, and you think, that was enough for me. It was good enough, right? So that's appreciation love, if you can relate to that sort of thing. And then gift love would look like that same hunter wanting to, he lives in Idaho, that same hunter wanting to give his own hard-earned money toward natural habitat in Colorado so that elk can survive and so other people can hunt them and experience them the way that he has. So it's not something that he's really deriving some pleasure out of, but he just wants to give because he appreciates, because he loves something. So those are our categories that we're working through. All right, let's bring it a little closer to our schools and our classrooms. If you're talking about math, if you're a math teacher and you say, okay, need love. What does need love look like in my classroom? Well, need love is a student realizing that for them to maintain fellowship with their parents, they need to learn the material in your class. And in our schools, that's a very real dynamic that we're dealing with, right? We have faithful parents. They see the value of the education that their children are receiving. They are ensuring that their students love your material, right? And our students see that. They also might see that in order for them to be successful in life or in order for them to be able to fulfill the call that God will give to them at some point, they need to know this material. I mean, it might be a genuine, I want to learn this material because it pleases God. So it doesn't have to be coercion necessarily, but they need to see the need that they have. What would appreciation love look like for your math class? We have a teacher named Jim Nance who is just unbelievable. A fantastic teacher. And he loves math. And he especially loves the Fibonacci sequence, if you're familiar with that. And it's not a need love that he has. It's something that he's learned about and that he's seen in creation. And from pineapples to pine cones to palm trees to, I don't even know, shells on fish that you find on the ocean. Jim appreciates the Fibonacci sequence in a way that I don't. Right? I can see him love it and appreciate it, but I don't really get it necessarily. But that's him loving in that way, loving math in that way. And then someone to, what about gift love for math? Well, it might look like someone who goes through your school and loves math so much that they want to give of their resources to make sure that other students receive the sort of experience that they had. Okay, so they want to give back, and it's self-sacrificial. And you can imagine the same sort of thing for literature, right? Need love. They need to pass the test. They need to learn the material. Appreciation love or appreciative love. They encounter Shakespeare for the first time, and they are amazed by how glorious it is. And then gift love, the same sort of thing. Maybe they want to give their life to it, right? I'm going to go study, and I want to come back, and I want to teach this to other students because I love it so much. Well, the The question is, if we see those three categories, what is it that we want for our kids? If they go through your class or they go through your school, what do you want? And we would say, all three, to the extent that we can, right? As much as possible, we want our students to demonstrate all three of those kinds of loves. And as I looked at them, I realized that, I thought, okay, so what do I need to do to create need love in my students? Well, that's pretty easy, right? I mean, the need is there. How do you create appreciative love for what you teach, or gift love for what you're doing at your school? And I realized that that if your students don't see it, if they don't get it, they won't appreciate it. And there won't be any appreciative love or gift love that takes place. And so the idea here, and this is the first word that I want you to learn with me, I don't know very many Hebrew words, but one of them that I do know is ra'ah. And so go ahead and say ra'ah. It's R-A-A-H. And ra'ah comes from the book of Genesis, where God is creating the place, and he creates something, and then he sees it, and he pronounces it good. And the word for him seeing it is ra'ah. Okay? And so the idea for defining this is to see literally or figuratively, to enjoy, consider, experience, gaze on, to regard, heed, stare at, understand. And so when God sees his creation, he's not just seeing it, but he's evaluating it, he's understanding it, and he's passing judgment on it. And he says, it is good. And I really think that in order for your students to love in an appreciative sort of way and to love in a gift sort of dynamic, they have to see it. It has to click. They need to ra'ah whatever it is that you're trying to teach them. And so you can look at this from a number of different perspectives. If you put in front of your students, here's Shakespeare, here's a book of Shakespeare, here's Bach, a CD of Bach, and then here's Mona, the Mona Lisa. And you say, these are beautiful things. Do you love them? And your kids look at those three, and if they're like me, initially as a student, I would look at them and say, no. Right? I just don't. I don't love those things. Right? We might look at Shakespeare and say, it's tough, it's distant, it's hard to understand. You listen to Bach and you might say, it's boring. I'm not really that interested in it. And you might look at Mona and say, I still don't get why she's such a big deal. Right? And the reason behind that is because we don't see those things. We don't ra'ah those things, which is a seeing and loving because you see what's really there. And in order for us to see that kind of love in our student, they need to ra'ah whatever it is that we are presenting to them. So remember our first word. Let's talk about learning. What does it mean to learn? My very simple definition of learning is getting. When you are learning, you're getting. And you're getting skills or you're getting knowledge. But it's, education is like Christmas time, and parents are wrapping presents, and they're wrapping up the best present they can possibly imagine to give to their children, and it's called your education. And when you give it to them, they unwrap it, and they find out what's inside, and that's the getting. Okay, and that's the context that we're dealing with. And so when they're getting, if someone says, I love learning, I think that in many ways that's an incomplete sentence. Because if you say, I love getting, and then you stop, we would all look at you funny. Right? Because you're not telling us what you love getting. You could say, I love getting money, or I love getting other people's money or other people's stuff. And we'd say there's a problem with that. Or you could say, I love getting skills and knowledge about the Word of God, and we'd say, amen. You know, we think you're on the right track. But that the simple statement, I love learning, doesn't tell us enough. We need to know what they love learning or what they love getting. There needs to be a direct object that completes the sentence. And so let's talk about that. In Proverbs 1, verse 2, you know, this is the very beginning of Proverbs. Solomon says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. And the word that he uses for know is our second Hebrew word. And the word that he uses for know is yada. Say yada. It's Y-A-D-A. And so he says, to know, to yada, wisdom and instruction. That's why I'm writing this book. And yada means an intimate experiential knowledge in the context of a relationship. Okay, so it's to know, but it is to know at a deep personal level. And so if you know, if examples will help you, I could say, hey, I want you to know a sequence of numbers. Listen to me recite this sequence of numbers, and then I want you to memorize it. 2, 7, 8, 14. And then say it back in your head and see if you know it. And if you can repeat that in your head, that's not what yada means. Okay? Now, that may be part of what it means to yada something. But a better example would be, you know, if someone came up to you and said, I've got a question for you. Describe to me how soft your wife's skin is. Well, you might look at him and say, that is none of your business. It might not be their business, but that's the sort of thing that yada is getting at. Okay? That's much closer to what we're talking about. And so some simple examples for this, you know, Genesis 4, 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So it is a close, personal knowing. It is not always sexual. In this case, it is. Genesis 3, 5, Adam and Eve were tempted to know good and evil, right? And it wasn't that they were tempted to know that there were these categories called good and evil. They wanted to experience, to take and taste and eat and know good and evil that way. Amos chapter 3, God is speaking of Israel, and God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God said, you're the only family that I have known. And the word he uses is yada. I know you, and I don't know any other family. And there's this idea of choosing, of relationship that he brings into knowing that's important there. John 17, 3, Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And by knowing God, it's not knowing of the fact that there is a God out there. It's knowing God intimately and personally. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same sort of idea. And then Matthew 10 doesn't have the word yada in it, but Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And the idea here is not a distant, cold omniscience that God knows, you know, it's 100,000, right? That's how many hairs you have on your head. God knows it, so take comfort that he knows all of the details. It's a counting. It's a personal knowing where God knows how many hairs are on your head, because he has numbered them, your hairs, personally. And he knows you in that sort of a way. And so if we go back to Proverbs, because that's where our word yada came from, and it is to know and to love, right? So if we say ra'ah means to what? Means to see and to love. Yada means to know and to love. And we go back to Proverbs and we realize that, You know, I think that all of Proverbs, or most of Proverbs, is all about learning to love the right woman and staying away from the wrong one. Right? And here are the sorts of things that Solomon says. He says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. And so when God in his word personifies wisdom, he says, she is a woman. Love her. Embrace her. Hold on to her. Yada her. It means to know her and to love her at the same time. And so you can see that gaining wisdom is a chasing, a pursuing, a dreaming, a sidelong glancing, a winning, a loving of wisdom. In other words, learning wisdom is loving wisdom. When you ra'ah wisdom, that means you see and love her, then you yada wisdom, which means you know and love her. And this, you know, you may have heard yada with a different pronunciation. If you guys have seen Seinfeld, and I've never seen that program, I'm happy to say. But he's the one, I guess, that popularized the saying, yada, yada, yada. Right? Yada, yada, yada. And apparently, when he would say that, it meant, I'm not sure he even realized it, but what it means is, you know, you know, you know. Right? And it's almost always, there's a sexual connotation to it. I won't bring all the details in front of you, but yada, yada, yada. You know, you know, you know. Well, he's exactly right on part of it, right? It means to know, to know, to know, right? In a deep and personal way. But when you hear yada, yada, yada from now on, you think yada, right? And it means to know and love. And so we're talking about Proverbs and winning the right girl. And this is all that's meant. You know, if you as a father receive a phone call from a young man and he says, hi, you know, can we meet and talk? And you meet and he smiles sheepishly and says, so I think your daughter's wonderful and I'm wondering, can I get to know her a little better? He's asking to yada her, right? And it should make you think Proverbs. Wisdom is exactly what we're talking about. The really amazing thing is when I started, I know two Hebrew words and you know both of them now. When I started learning Hebrew, that afternoon, I went to a wedding. And you sit and watch a wedding when you're thinking about ra'ah and yada and Proverbs and the acquisition of wisdom and the fact that wisdom is a woman to be wooed and the similarities between the service and everything that's led up to that service are striking. And that's our call as educators is to somehow, how are you going to do that? When you think of the students in your school, your charge is, it's only two things, right? Make sure that they, when they encounter wisdom, whatever you teach, it could be math or science or literature or PE, your students need to ra'ah, they need to see it and love it, and they need to yada. They need to know her and love her. And that's the task before us. And so I'll spend just a couple minutes on obstacles. First of all, obstacles to the love of learning. So in other words, what gets in our way as we work toward this end? And I think the first obstacle that we run up against is ourselves. Teachers or parents who don't see or don't know. So in other words, you must get it. You must ra'ah, you must see and love, and you must yada'ah, which means you must know and love in order for your students to be able to follow after you. Otherwise, we have the blind leading the blind. And in one sense, this is why we're here, is because of the division of labor. You know, as a parent, when I look at my call to bring up my children faithfully, I know that I don't see and love like I need to. I want my children to see and know and love more than I do. And so the division of labor allows for a situation where my kids can go to school and learn to see and know things that I don't see and know. And I thank the Lord for people who are given to different areas and can present that to my kids in a faithful way. The second obstacle is teachers and parents who neglect need love. You know, if we think again of need love, appreciative love, or gift love, there are ways to whiff it on either side. And, you know, you might see the most extreme examples of this in the unschooling movement, you know, where there are people who, because of these very issues, right, seeing, knowing, loving, are saying schools do not do that, therefore we're not doing school, right? And so they're pulling their kids out and unschooling them, right, which might mean 1,000 different things, but I think there are dangers here. So in other words, I think compulsory education is a good thing. When I read Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6, I see compulsion. I see God commanding parents to bring up their children in a certain way, to teach them, not only if they want to learn or if we think they're ready to learn, but to teach them now. And I see a full-time program that's outlined, right? From when they wake up to when they go to bed. It's a full-time job. And nobody's asking whether the dad wants to do it or the mom wants to do it or the kids enjoy it. Those are not the questions, right? God says, teach them faithfully. And I think that making students receive presents that they haven't necessarily asked for is a blessing to them. And, parents that might say, well, we're going to teach our kids to read when they're ready. If that means they wait until first grade, we might be able to live with it. You know, some of us would say you should start now and never stop. And someone else says, wait until first grade. You know, be patient. We could probably deal with that discussion. But if someone has a fifth grader and the fifth grader cannot read because the parents have not taught them, I believe that that's an example of disobedience to Deuteronomy and Ephesians. You will end up with children that cannot, you know, they have no present to open. There's nothing inside the box. And so I think that compulsory education of the right kind is exactly what should be taking place. The third obstacle to a love of learning is teachers and parents who provoke their children to wrath. And I think that this can come by over-focusing on need love or only capitalizing on need love. And this can look like an over-focus on grades, red ink, college placement tests, etc. These things are not God and should not be worshipped. As a teacher, you should be magnanimous enough to not need grades and loving enough to give them. Right? So it's not one or the other. And there are people that will tell you grades are bad, grouping based on age is bad, giving A's through F's on report cards is not helpful. It's just a grad grind way of doing business. In a certain sense, I would agree. I would say, you don't need those things, and that's not the heart of what you're doing in your classroom. If you are thinking 10 grades a quarter, I need percentages, I need to be able to validate this grade that I give on the report card, it's all about red ink and feedback and accountability, I think you've missed the heart of what's going on. I think you should be a good enough teacher to not need those things, but you should be wise enough to realize that those things are a blessing to your students and helpful to your parents. And so having a balance is really important. Along the same lines, there is such a thing as drill and kill, right? And people will say that of your grammar school. If you practice math facts a lot, and we do a lot, then people would look at that and say, that's drill and kill. You're teaching your students to hate doing math. They're competent, but they hate it. But I've seen drill and thrill in third grade. Right? I've seen students who, when I say, on your marks, get set, go. There's just a quiver of anticipation in the classroom where pencils are poised and papers are upside down, ready to flip them because we are racing the clock. And they love it. And so the fact that you practice things over and over again doesn't necessarily mean that your students like it, nor does it mean that they hate it. The job that you have in front of you is to say, we're going to practice this so that they're competent. How do I make them love it? How can this be full of delight? You know, when you look at any other realm of life, I coach basketball. If someone came up to me and said, you know, you really ought to stop having your kids practice free throws, because if you practice free throws enough, they're going to hate free throws. You'd say, what are you talking about? Right? We need points on the board. So you don't just abandon the fact that you're a school and that you're teaching content and you want your students to be good at it. But what you need to do is make sure that as you drill, they love it. That's your job. They've been in your classroom. You're teaching them Charlotte's Web. Do they love Charlotte's Web because of what you taught them, or do they hate it? You know, at a very basic level, that's what this talk is about. Can you teach them to love you and school and the material by the way that you interact with them? All right, a few practical ways to promote a proper love of learning. First thing is to show them by example. Show them at home as a parent. Don't just require it. You know, this struck me a few weeks ago. Some people don't like this, but I'm a job chart sort of guy. And so when it comes to the summertime, I can't make it through more than 2 or 3 days of summer without feeling like we're not redeeming the time, if you know what I mean. For myself or for my kids, I mean, there are hours clicking by. And I think, we're not doing anything, right? For hours. And just the waste of it all kills me. So for me, I have a chart at home, and I have a lot of kids to keep track of, right? So everybody has a column. And your name is there, and then there are bubbles. You have to have bubbles to fill in to show that you've done your jobs for today, and then it's free time after that. And at the top it says, redeeming the summer 2014. It does. I have a computer file with all the ones for the previous summers too, so I just bring it up and update it. But here's the thing. You know, when you give the assignments, you know, you're divvying out and it's the copy and paste from kid to kid because a lot of the things are similar. You should be on the list, right? Pop should have a column, right? Has Pop done his Bible reading for today? That's me, right? I'm called Pop. Have I done my, what book am I reading for fun this week? Have I done my reading for today? You know, have I done my push-ups and my pull-ups for today? Did I run the five hills and bike the five hills? The same sort of thing that you're putting on the list for your kids, you should lead by example, right? Show them the love of learning. Experience what it's like to have a day where you didn't get all your bubbles filled in so that you can relate to them and understand what's going on. In the classroom, same sort of thing. Do you see and love? Do you know and love your material? Or are you the sort of teacher that's just the, you know, the grad grind, keep them busy, keep them in their seats, never turn your back on them, make sure you get your 10 grades per quarter? There has to be some sort of learning at home, coming in and teaching. This is what I've been reading, and I want to share this with you. Little baby example at home. I learn my two Hebrew words. So I come home, and I have to practice saying them, right? And so I'm telling Bo is seven. Tell Bo about Ra'ah and Yada and explain those things to him. And Bo said, "That's neat." And I said, "Yeah, it is." He said, "I might want to learn Hebrew someday." I thought, that's really good. That's just a baby step of I can learn and teach you, and it's fun and it's interesting and it helps you understand the world. And he looks at it and he says, "Yeah, like that," right? Like Pop does. And so you need to show them what it means to see and know. Next thing, way to promote a proper love of learning is to be a matchmaker, right? You're a matchmaker. There's a bride, wisdom. There's a groom, your students. One of your jobs is to adorn the bride. Make her beautiful. Show how beautiful she is to your students so that they fall in love with her. And, you know, this will, how do you do this? Well, there's a thousand different ways. You're all in different spots learning. But you should have this experience of, and I had a new fifth grade teacher this past year who said something to me at a post-observation meeting. He said, "You know, sometimes I get done with a day of teaching and I think, they just paid me to do that." And it struck a chord with me because I remember teaching sixth grade, the first year of teaching sixth grade, where it was challenging academically, right, for me. Because I'll just back it up. I remember the first year of teaching third grade for me. And I was learning Shirley Method grammar so that I could teach it to my third graders, right? And I did not know what an indirect object was. I did not know what a direct object was. I didn't know what a verb transitive was. I probably, if you had pressed me, could have given you a noun and a verb. Right? And I went to college. Never diagrammed a sentence in my life. And so you're learning and you think, okay, this is challenging, and I'm teaching eight-year-olds. And it was fun and motivating and terrifying at the same time. And so it took me 3 years to finally think, okay, everything's going to be all right. And then it wasn't as exciting anymore. So then I got to go to sixth grade. And it was the same sort of challenge academically, right, to face that. And I was getting to read Shakespeare and try to understand it seemingly for the first time. And I can remember times when I was finally starting to see it, the wonder of it, and to know it, and to love it. And I thought, they're paying me to love it. Right? I mean, that's your job. If you're a teacher, they might even be paying you money to learn it and know it and love it. And that wonder, if you don't have that, you may be in the wrong profession, right? Because you don't have to be brilliant, otherwise I couldn't do it, right? Nor do you have to know it all to be a good teacher, because I wouldn't have been qualified to do anything. But you have to see a little bit, and you have to want to see more, and you have to love what you see, know what you see, and teach that, and then work hard for more light so that you can pass more light on to your students. But you've got to show them, first of all. And so adorn the bride, and then coach the groom. Right? Part of your job is to coach the groom. He doesn't just know what to do automatically. Teach him to work for the reward. And a part of this has to do with the idea of delayed gratification. Right? Teach the groom delayed gratification. This idea comes from Hebrews 12, and we see it in our Lord. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Right? So that's a little. That is the picture of delayed gratification. Right? And we have all sorts of baby step opportunities to teach our kids, save your money. It will be worth it. Right? Work hard for your teacher, even if you don't get it yet. Right? Just look at yourself. How long until it clicked for you? Some of your students, when they're 8, they will ra-ah and ya-da. Some of them, it won't be until they're 18. Some of them will be 28. And not until they have their own kids, right? And finally, they think, click. And they see it. And they want that for their own kids. But the task is still the same. You want them to see it, to know it, to love it as soon as possible, in every way possible, everything about your school. Every subject that you're responsible for, you want them to see it, to know it, to love it. And that's your task. And so, final thing from Lewis about these sorts of things. He said in his letters of C.S. Lewis, he says, to love you as I should, and you could say, to love learning as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for time when we're not in the midst of the frantic pace sometimes that the school year brings to us. Pray that you'd help us to think clearly. Pray that you'd grant us wisdom. It is our desire that we would be parents and teachers that would create a seeing in our students, and knowing and a loving. And we know that we need to see and know and love in order to do that well. So we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears. Pray that we would love you first and love these things second. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.